Good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. It's good to see you. All right. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you that we can be here today. Thank you for a beautiful day. We pray that you would bring all of us here safely this morning, especially those that might be getting stuck in traffic. Because of the accident, if it hasn't cleared yet, please just watch over us all as we travel today and bring us together. We pray for grace to worship you, to receive your word, to love each other. And we ask for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do all these things, to honor you and glorify you through our time together. So we thank you for this time. Thank you for those that are teaching and loving and ministering to our children. Please bless their time, and we just ask for all of us that we would see you in fresh and new ways, that we would trust in you and hope in you and worship you and grow in our love for you and grow in loving like you love. And so we commit this time and this day to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we've been looking at technology and thinking through especially some of the newer technologies and how they impact our lives. We're going to wrap up our discussion of potential problems with regard to new technology today, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll try to think through some practical applications in summary fashion as we wrap this up and move on to another study after that. But today we're going to look at a couple of other challenges to having the new technologies that we have access to. One has to do with fault finding, and the other has to do with forgetting. And so these two might be very fitting conclusions to our discussions of how challenging it can be in being a part of the digital world that we find ourselves in. And I'd like to show an interesting video that talks about the trolley problem. Some of you may have encountered this or thought about this. But it kind of feeds into what we're going to be talking about today in some interesting ways. And so think about what's being talked about here and think beyond simply the context of what they're talking about to how people are responding to the issue. So let's think through this together.
Imagine you're driving down a country road and a whole gang of people jump out in front of your car. There's an escaped convict, a toddler, a mother with a baby, a 95-year-old war veteran, and a small kitten called Pickle. You can't brake or swerve, and you're going to kill one of them. Which do you pick?
The answer is, of course, you probably won't have time to make a considered judgment. You're just going to react on instinct. But what if you did have time? The technology of driverless cars or autonomous vehicles may give us time to make these difficult choices. And of course, there are no easy answers. The question is, what sort of ethical framework should we program into autonomous vehicles? To illustrate some of the dilemmas involved, we've recreated here a famous thought experiment called the trolley problem.
Down this stretch of track, a runaway train is about to career. In its path are five unsuspecting people who will all die if the train hits them. But there's a switch. It will divert the train onto another track, saving the five, but condemning one unsuspecting person to certain death. In essence, you have to decide, do you kill one person who's not in peril to save five who are? So, will random passers-by flick the switch or not?
OK, we're going to start it. I'm going to start the train.
OK.
OK, ready? Train's got... Oh, you moved it. You've switched it. Yes, last-minute intervention. He's going to die.
Sorry.
You've intervened.
I have to.
You have to intervene.
Yep.
Most researchers find, as we did, the majority of people will flip the switch.
What's interesting is when you change the specifics of the trolley problem just a little bit, you get very different outcomes. If you say, well, instead of throwing a switch, you have to push someone onto the track, and the train will kill that person, saving the five. And people drastically change their opinions.
I mean, no, I wouldn't do that, but I can't tell you why.
Would you do it?
No.
Does it feel like a different problem now?
Yes.
What makes this interesting with self-driving cars is you actually have to encode these kinds of decisions in software. We don't really understand why people are making these decisions, and we don't always know what kind of decision they'll make in a situation that we've never seen before. That's what makes this so complex.
This is not fully self-driving.
No, but almost.
Car companies haven't really begun to answer these questions, but they're still pressing on developing driverless cars. In Gothenburg, Sweden, Volvo are building a production model available now that can keep lane and adjust its speed to keep up with the traffic, a major step towards a fully autonomous vehicle.
The state of the art is that cars can drive themselves, but they still require driver supervision. This car can accelerate, brake, and steer itself, but I still have to be there. I'm paying attention to the road and have my hands on the steering wheel. When we talk about pure automatic vehicles where the driver doesn't supervise the driving anymore, these cars will drive really carefully. I mean, first of all, they will always follow the traffic rules. They will not speed, they will just follow the traffic rules as good as they can, and then they will drive really carefully. They will have a very good following distance. If they feel uncertain, they don't have enough sensor information, they will slow down. Everything in order to not cause any accidents.
Volvo believes that for the foreseeable future, any difficult moral choices will be in the hands of humans. But what do we do when the computers become all-knowing? It would be possible, for example, if a driverless car has to crash, for it to pick who to hurt, depending on their net worth, whether they're obeying the rules of the road or their supposed value to society.
You could say, well, if I'm driving in a poor neighborhood, the pedestrians are more likely to be poor, and they're less likely to sue me, and they'll sue me for smaller amounts. Therefore, I can give them less of a buffer. I can drive a little bit more dangerously than I would in a wealthy neighborhood. Now, that optimizes your, that minimizes your exposure to liability, but most people would argue, and it's legal, most people would argue that's very wrong.
There's no doubt that, as the car company's videos suggest, autonomous vehicles will make our lives simpler, safer, and far less congested.
Please go ahead.
But they'll also force us to address some pretty fundamental ethical questions.
Thank you.
Hey, so the trolley problem. So what is the trolley problem? Someone want to just explain to us what they're talking about when they say the trolley problem? Jan?
Having to program in some sort of ethical code to the computer system.
Okay, so new technologies are getting to the point where we can create driverless cars, driverless trains, or whatever it might be, just fully automated, and yet they realize that there could be certain situations that arise, like, you know, somebody on the train track or somebody in the road, and do you program the car or the train to hit the person or to swerve and off the road and hit a tree instead? And do you, I mean, in some videos, they'll talk about, do you program the car to sacrifice the driver or to sacrifice the person in the way? And so there are some serious questions about what do you do with the new technologies in terms of trying to determine how you program their response to various situations. But for our discussion today, that's really not what I'm focusing on, although that's a fascinating question. I'm focusing more on the other aspects of what was being talked about. As you watch the various people do the switch thing, did you notice the difference between two scenarios? Eric?
Uh,
I think that it was kind of the difference between how active or passive you were in the decision. So if you felt, yeah, I think that was the difference between throwing a switch or pushing them yourself.
Okay. All right. So the two situations were you could either throw a switch so that one person would die instead of five, or you had to push one person in front of the train so that five people could be saved. And it's fascinating that a lot of people will switch the switch to make that change, but few people will actually push the person. What does that say about technology? And that's the real point of showing the video, is what does that say about how technology can affect our decision making and our interaction with people? Sarah?
I think it gives us a feeling of a safe distance, or like Eric said, kind of active versus passive. You're not actually doing anything.
Okay. All right. And so, go ahead, Karen. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on that? It's a fascinating dynamic because it's highlighting the fact that what we've been saying all along, to one degree or another, is very true, is that new technologies can cause us to become more distant from other people. And therefore, we have less direct interaction. Face-to-face is as direct as you can get. But phone is less direct. And obviously, email and Facebook and other kinds of social media are even less direct and more detached and distanced. And the implication is that it's harder to push someone onto a train track than it is to just flip a switch. Which means it's easier to be harsh towards someone when they're not right in front of you. And that's really the point that we want to make this morning, at least the first point we want to talk about, is social media and the kinds of technologies that we have can encourage us to be more harsh, more critical, more judgmental toward people because they're not right there in front of us. And we're just kind of typing online and we're interacting with people from a distance. And so we're flipping switches in a sense rather than just pushing people onto the track. And yet it feels different and the experience is a different kind of sensation in various ways. But it raises the question, and these questions are raised in the book that I'm following as a guide for us. How should we handle the sins and weaknesses of other people in light of social media for those of us who use it? Now, this has application for us, for even those who don't use it, because it calls into question just our general demeanor toward people and how we handle the sins and weaknesses of people in general. But we're talking about technology and how it encourages us one way or the other. How should we respond online, so to speak, to the sins and weaknesses of people? Another way to ask that, or another aspect of that question, is should we confront the sins of other people online? Just kind of open that up. Do you have any initial thoughts on that? Okay, Greg?
Biblically, it tells us to confront them personally, one-on-one, and then take somebody with you. When you confront online, you've circumvented those steps and opened it up to the whole congregation or the whole world.
Okay. Well, let's look at the scripture that Greg's referencing, Matthew 18, and just remind ourselves again of this, because this is a good place to start when we're thinking of what do I do when I am faced with someone else's sin. Obviously, the context of Matthew 18 is when we are being personally sinned against. That's not always the case. Sometimes we just see other people, sinning against other people. And so we have to address that as well. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so, like Greg said, God does have a script for what we should do if we're sinned against. There are other scriptures that talk about that same thing in Luke 17. It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you seven times in a day and asks for forgiveness, then forgive him. And so the Bible tells us that we should deal with personal sins as privately as possible. If someone sins against us, then we're not to post it online and tell everybody how they've sinned against us. We're to go to them and we're to tell them that we've been offended and seek to reconcile. Now, the reality is, you don't do that for everything. The Bible says that it's actually an honor to us because it glorifies God who operates this way. It's an honor to us to overlook as much as possible. And we should. We shouldn't go around just fault-finding and trying to find opportunities to call people to repentance. But there are situations where we can't overlook it. It has hurt us. It has affected things deeply enough that we need to address it. We can't move on. It's appropriate to address it. And God tells us this is the way it ought to go. Now, if the circle of knowledge and involvement needs to widen, then you widen it. If you need help in pursuing reconciliation, then you find people that can help you do that, even to the point of going to the leaders of the church if you have to. You don't go to the leaders of the church first. If you notice the progression, you find other people that can help, that might know you and the other person well enough, that might be friends, that might have some skill or a place to speak into the life of the people involved in a way that would be helpful. You go to them first, and you try and work it out. And if you can't work it out, then you can come to the leadership of the church, and it might have to go to the whole body at some point if it's serious enough and can't be resolved. But there's a process, God says, that we should go through before we just blast people publicly, before we just let other people know they don't need to know about someone's sin against us, that our heart is to protect them and to reconcile. Now, there are other issues with regard to what if I'm watching other people sin and that sort of thing. But what else? Any other thoughts on just how we deal with those things in general, and especially how often people handle these things with social media? Any other comments? Sarah?
Well, I think, and we've talked about this before, that it's easy to misunderstand people online because you don't know the tone in which they're saying something. And I think sometimes we can be quick to call out something as sin or as wrong, when really the person didn't intend it that way, that wasn't their heart at all. Maybe they just worded it poorly, but they weren't meaning to offend or to be wrong. And then that can just cause more problems because then they're defensive because all of a sudden you've accused them of something they didn't do. And whereas face-to-face, you can work that out a little more gracefully.
Very good.
And not in front of everyone.
Yes. It's very true. I mean, anytime you're writing something and you're just reading it, that's a distanced form of communication. You don't hear the tone. You don't see the person talking. It can be taken out of context. You don't know what all is going on in the person's mind. You can't follow up and ask, well, what did you mean by that? You just have the few sentences or the comments, and you're just using that, and you're interpreting it, and then you're responding to it. You may not accurately understand what all is going on in that person's mind, and you might be assuming a lot. Okay, Allison?
Kind of going off what Sarah said, like as far as text goes, it's hard to like hear the tone, you know, if they're being serious or what. So I always like to be like, do you mean this? Or if I don't know, I'm like, can you word it in a different way? Because I want to make sure it's clear, like as much as possible on your end, at least to say, hey, like, I don't want to get this wrong. Did you mean this? And so I reword it in a way that I think they're saying it. And then if yes, then great. If not, then they can reword it.
Okay. And so one way to handle that is to try to ask questions humbly. Say, I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. Could you explain a little more what you mean and what is the thinking behind that, you know, the context or how you're viewing that? And so I think that's a very kind thing to do, rather than just assuming we all automatically know what people are trying to communicate. And the reality is we all fail in communication. We all oftentimes are saying something, and we have all kinds of things in our minds that help us to shape what we mean by that, but people hearing it don't have that, and therefore it can be very easily misunderstood. Okay? Sharon?
I've just been thinking about the scripture, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for men's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so there's different circumstances, I guess, and I don't know beans about all this, well, this a lot of this technology stuff, because I'm computer illiterate. I don't have one. But God knows everything.
Yes. The interesting thing is, obviously, when the Bible was written, nobody knew about any of these technologies either. And yet we believe Scripture is sufficient, which means that no matter what generation we're in, no matter what our technologies are, God has given us all that we need to know how to handle those technologies. And so whether you have, you know, a computer and Facebook or not, we all deal with the issue of communication and how we're going to respond to people. And we just need to make sure we're applying that online. There seems to be a disconnect, and that was the point of the video. There seems to be a disconnect between what we would do with a person face-to-face and what we do online, or what we do through a text or through maybe even email. And that disconnect with applying the scripture there is what we're really talking about. Melody?
Yeah, actually, that's kind of along the lines of what I was thinking, that disconnect transfers from online into real life so quickly. Like, it's almost like, you know, if someone's behaving towards you only through social media or online one way, the next time you see them in person, it's so, there's that like awkward tension, like, are they going to call me out in person? Or it's sometimes it's even weirder when in person they're so different. They're so kind or, you know, like just completely ignoring what they said to you online. There's a whole like tension that doesn't need to be there. If you, when you do see something online, like as much as possible, like take them to coffee or meet up with them, be like, hey, can we hang out, and make it more personal? Cause then there's not that like two split personality, almost tension going on. It's weird, but it happens, you know?
Right. That's a good point. I mean, obviously it works both ways. We can have we can seem to be one way in person and be very different online, or we can move toward being very much in person like we are online. You know, it's an interesting thing. But the last part of what you said was very helpful, and I think it's probably the way we would handle it most of the time. If we see something online that really concerns us, that somebody says or somebody did, rather than addressing it online, most of the time I would say it's probably best to contact that person and say, hey, can we get together and just talk about that, rather than trying to resolve everything online. It's almost like we have the idea that if it's said online or revealed online, that's the way we need to address it, is online. And yet, many times, that's not the best way to go about it. Okay. Well, in the book, he mentions a number of different things that are going on that are interesting. He mentions an app that's kind of an old app now, and I'm not even sure if anybody's really using it. But in the book, he mentions the People app, P-E-E-P-L-E, which a few years ago was causing a lot of discussion, because the idea originally was you were going to be able to use this app to rate people like you rate restaurants and other things. It was called the Yelp for People. And so you could go online, you could put up somebody's name and give a description of them, rate them with 1 to 5 stars, and you could rate them, you know, in terms of their professional life, their romantic life, and something else. It was a third category. I can't remember now what the other category was. But basically, you could, you know, use this app to let people know about other people. And the idea was, well, what if you need a babysitter? Well, just recently there was this neighbor down the street from us we're part of this online neighborhood thing. And so you get requests for, you know, babysitters and things like that. And so if you're in a neighborhood and you're trying to find a babysitter and you don't know anything about the neighbor, with the People app, supposedly, this was the original idea, you could go online, look up this person, and see how many stars they have, and see what people said about them to find out whether or not they would be a good babysitter for your child. That was supposedly the idea behind it. A lot of people said, you're crazy. Don't you know what can of worms you're going to be opening if you put online an app like that, that people are just going to shred people? You're going to have more negative than anything positive or helpful. And that was coming from unbelievers. You know, it wasn't even the Christian community that was responding that way. It was just unbelievers knew that if you put up something like that and you're asking for trouble, because that tends to be the way things happen online. We tend to be more harsh than positive. Hopefully that's a little different in the Christian community, but in the world, and naturally, that certainly seems to be the case. Many of you probably have heard the term trolling. As I understand it, trolling has to do with basically making negative comments about people or about situations. I'm not sure where the term trolling comes from. I don't know if it means acting like a troll or what, but it's basically posting things that are negative and offensive, maybe trying to stir up argumentation or whatever. Then there's something that is called outrage porn. Outrage porn is a term that's used for not pornography as we would normally think about it, but it's in terms of or refers to the idea that so much of what happens online is that people post things just to stir up people and to get people to express their righteous indignation about things. And so you have people that are using social media to blast people and to judge people in the terms of condemning people and berating them and punishing them online for various things. And one of the things that's been noted is that a lot of times this has no spirit of Matthew 18 in it. The spirit of Matthew 18 is, I'm going to go to you and I'm going to talk to you about the sin that happened between us, but my goal is reconciliation. My goal is not to embarrass you or hurt you or punish you. My goal is reconciliation. But so much that happens online in terms of people interacting with other people is not reconciliation, but punishment or condemnation and things like that. And so one of the things we have to be careful of is however we're communicating, whether it's through text or emails or letters or phone or whatever it might be, is to think through, what does God call us to do? One of the questions that is a fascinating question is, if you know something about someone, that's a negative thing, in order to share it, is all that you need to know is that it's true? Is that all the investigating you need to do, or is that the only qualification that's needed in order to share something you know about someone, some dirt on someone else, as he says in the chapter? Is the only question you really need to ask is, do I have sufficient evidence that this is true? Do I have good reason to believe that this is true? Therefore, I'm freed up to talk about it, either online or with other people in person or otherwise. What do you think about that? Obviously, we know spreading lies is wrong. But what about things that we sincerely believe are true and have good reason to believe are true? Sarah?
I think the only time you should be sharing those things in any situation is if it's helpful in some way, whether it's going to love that person or it's going to help you love that person better. Because, I mean, I even think about, you know, when I'm talking with my close girlfriends about different situations, we try to check, like, okay, are we gossiping about this person or are we talking about this because we're trying to reach a consensus on how to love them more or how to deal better with this situation? I think it's about the heart in it because even if it's true, it can still be gossip if you're just blaring it out to hurt them or to make yourself feel better about yourself or whatever.
Yes, very good. So it comes down to, like Sarah highlighted, what is my goal? Is my goal really to hurt this person's reputation, hurt this person, or is my goal truly to help them? And am I talking about it with people that, in some sense, have a place to try to address the issue? You know, if I'm talking about somebody that lives in Malawi and talking about their problems and their sin, and yet there's nothing that I or that other person can do about it, but we might both know the person, is that really a helpful thing? Or am I somehow just trying to hurt their reputation, diminish their reputation in the eyes of someone else? So it very much has to do with whether or not we're asking, is this really the pursuit of what would help this person, or is it really hurting this person? And the issue of calling, he talks about the fact that if you read some of the older Puritan writers, they'll talk in terms of, like Matthew 18, in terms of calling. Do you have a calling to try to address the issue? Which I think is just another way of saying, do you have a right to speak into this situation? Do you have an open door or a place to try to help out in this situation? Or are you so removed from this situation that you just need to pray for the person and there's really not a place for you to act? And that's a good question to ask, is whether or not we have a calling to try and deal with something. And if we do, then how we do that is very, very important. If you look at Exodus 20, we just go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, and then we'll read a description from the Westminster Larger Catechism of what this means. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, ultimately, everything in life, all that God calls us to in terms of love for him and for others is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And so we find in verse 16 where it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," Exodus 20:16. And the Westminster Larger Catechism talks about what that means in this way. It says, it's talking about a charitable, which means a loving, esteem of our neighbors. Our neighbor isn't just other Christians, it's other people, those close to us, those that we can contact and interact with. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces. Defending of their innocence. A ready receiving of a good report and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. Discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. And so the whole idea of trolling is basically what the Bible would call slander. And so that explanation of the ninth commandment is saying that this negative command, do not bear false witness, encompasses a lot. It's basically to be fueled by a positive desire for that person's good and the maintaining of that person's good reputation. That the last thing we want is for this person to be disgraced and dishonored. We want them to be honored and encouraged, and we want what's good for them. Now, when it says that we're unwilling to admit of an evil report, I think that means unless there's good evidence. It means that, yes, there may be some evil reports that are valid and that need to be addressed one way or the other, but I'm not eager to hear those evil reports, and I shouldn't be eager every morning to get up and find out what other dirt people are posting on other people and to rejoice in that. I should actually be grieved by all the negativity and all the negative comments toward people. Charles Spurgeon said, the easiest work in the world is to find fault. That's an easy job. We can do that very, very easily. Ray Ortland said, with social media, we can now harm and embarrass and stigmatize people with greater force than ever before in human history. Just go online and cut people to shreds. And the Bible says that is not the loving thing to do. And obviously, whether we're online or not, that's not the loving thing to do. And that's the point. And so we have to fight the tendency, the sinful tendency to find fault and to inappropriately address other people's sins and failures and weaknesses, whether it's online or offline. But the last thing that we'll talk about problem-wise, and I'll go ahead and get to that because of our time, is what you might call the problem of forgetting. And Molly, are we ready to try this video? I want you to think about this video in terms of social media and what is going on with it.
Today, I found the truth.
Today's lesson, we will be speaking about Plato's allegory of the cave. In Plato's allegory, he talks about human beings living in a cave. All their life, from their childhood, they've been chained up in such a way that they cannot move their bodies, and all they can see in front of them is a dark wall. Because they have never been outside of this cave, all they know about life is this dark wall. However, one day, a slave is released, and he discovers a whole new world outside of the cave. And because he is now the enlightened one, his job is to come and free those that are still trapped in the cave.
Look, think about it like this. The front row consists of kings, bishops, queens, pretty much the people in charge of the country. The second row is made up of pawns.
The pawns are the least important and are pretty much what the leaders use to protect and benefit themselves.
They're meant to be used for your own advantage.
Don't forget your red mask. Put it on. And now I pass you on to Carla with a segment on the terrors of Virginia.
Today, the truth found me.
So what do you think that says about social media? Obviously, it probably wasn't just written and filmed to address social media, but it has great application in light of this last point. What are some of the things that we've said so far about social media that relate to this? Daniel?
One of the things of the whole video was just showing the fact that we all wear masks, even just day to day, but especially with social media, it's all masks pretty much. It was said earlier at another point that social media never really has the bad stuff. Sometimes it does. People ask for prayer and certain things like that, but a lot of the times it's all the good stuff. It's all the good things in people's lives, and we wear masks for it. And it's always, my life is amazing, pretty much. All these things are happening, you know. And then you look at your life and you're like, why isn't my life amazing, you know? And it's most of the time just masks, hiding what's really there, and the true things underneath. So,
okay. Very good. And so social media can be one of those things. It's not the only thing. I mean, this kind of thing has been happening since the fall, the hiding, Adam and Eve hid right away. That was the first thing they did. And a mask hides what's behind it. And we can do that, in a number of different ways, and social media is just one of the ways in which we can hide what we want to hide and project what we want to project and fit in where we want to fit in. And that was the whole point, is that you put on the mask to hide what you want to hide, to project what you want to project, and then you find others that are very similar to you, and you live your life based on that image, that whether it's an image created through social media or through some other way. Anybody have an idea what was going on with the whole Plato's allegory of the cave? Anybody familiar enough with that to know why they included that in the video? Obviously, they were making some point by having the teacher talk about that. Just very quickly, the analogy or the allegory of the cave is Plato's to attempt, evidently, to address his mentor Socrates and his life. And so the picture is a picture of people that are chained up, and they're chained up in such a way they're in a cave, and they're facing the back wall of the cave. And behind them is a fire. And so their necks are chained and their hands and feet are chained in such a way that they can't turn around and see the fire, but all they can see is what's on the wall in the back of the cave. And what's on the wall is the shadows that are made by the fire behind them. And as far as they're concerned, that's all that life is. Life is what they see on that wall. And then, at some point, one of the slaves breaks free. And he runs out of the cave and he realizes that, wow, there's a lot more to this world than the shadows on the wall. And he comes back in to tell them that there's much more to life than what you see. What you see is just a shadow of the true realities. And they won't believe him. They can't believe that there's anything other than what they can see on the shadows on the wall. And for Plato, he was talking about Socrates. Socrates was the slave that broke free and began to see what's really out there in the world and what lies behind all the shadows. There's a reality behind the shadows. Some people think C.S. Lewis got his Shadowlands idea, that what we see in this world is just a shadow of greater realities. Obviously, I think he got it from the Bible, first of all, because there's some connection there, too. But for us as Christians, we would say the analogy breaks down because it doesn't quite fit Christianity, but there is an element of truth in Plato's allegory of the cave in that there was a man that needed to come from a place where true reality has been seen and experienced to come in and tell us what is really real. That man is Jesus. He came from heaven. He came down and said, this is what God is really like. This is what is really true about the world. And everybody in the world that hasn't been set free through grace says, oh no, the only thing that is real is the shadows on the wall. The question is, how does that relate to social media? Or how could that relate to social media? If the shadows on the wall aren't real, then we could say they relate very well to what Daniel just described, a kind of mask, a kind of illusion. A mask is an illusion of what you are. It's not really who you are. And so social media is very much about portraying a certain image, and yet there's so much about that that isn't real. And the point is that we can be so consumed with new technologies that are very much oriented around a very selective, refined image of ourselves and image of others that it's like watching an episode of reality TV. We think it's real, but it's not. It's pitched as reality, but it's not reality. And so we can be caught up in the digital world in such a way that we actually forget what is really true. We actually lose touch with reality. And that reality can be who we really are. We're wearing a mask. We're wearing that mask because we're trying to hide things from other people. We're trying to fit in with other people. We're not really consciously connected to who we really are as people made, created in the image of God, or as Christians. If we are Christians, then we can lose a conscious dwelling on who we really are as those who are children of God. And we're living out of a false reality instead of living out of the true reality of who we are. And that seems to be his point in the last chapter, is that the world of trivialities online and digital chit-chat can cause us to forget God and forget who we really are. Is there any value in small talk? It's one of the questions that comes up in the book. Is there any value on Sunday morning walking up to somebody and saying, wow, it's really hot today, isn't it? Or saying, wow, did you watch the ball game last night? Is there any value in that? I mean, it happens online all the time, what we call small talk or digital chit-chat. Is there any value in that? Karen?
I don't talk online very much, but I do a lot of chit-chatting in reality. And I think that, especially in my experience of going back to school, that small talk can open up just a comfort of being around another person so that you can start building a relationship with them. So, but yeah, it's used in other ways too, to, you know, get through awkward things or, but, I kind of look at it more as like maybe an opening.
Okay. Very good. Let me give you a quote from, David Pallison. He's a well-known biblical counselor that's right along the lines of what Karen is saying. He said, even if we were just casually chatting, at heart, that conversation is either a way for me to keep you at a distance or a way to build a bridge between us. Small talk can be saying, I don't want to know you and I don't want you to know me, so I'm going to keep it light as quick as possible and see you later. Or small talk can be a way to say, I care about you and I'd like to get to know you. We might start by talking about football or the weather, but it's heading somewhere more honest. Our small talk is going to be judged by God for its deeper intentionality. And so he's highlighting the fact that small talk or chit-chat online or in person ought to have a greater purpose than just holding people at a distance or just keeping things shallow because it's more comfortable. It ought to be not a wall but a bridge, that we start there but we don't want to end there. And the problem with social media is so many times that's where it ends. It starts there and it ends there. It's not really going anywhere. And therefore, it never leads us to remember what's really important because we're so focused on trivialities. We're so focused on small talk items that we never pursue what is most important. Well, let me just highlight some scriptures that are meant to remind us of the fact that God wants us to keep our minds on things that are important. Psalm 42, I'll just highlight some things in the Psalms as we wrap things up here. Basically, it's the Word of God, and through fellowship with other Christians that we're reminded of who we are in Christ, we're reminded of what's true about God and what's true about life, and we can get so caught up in the digital world that we lose sight of God and ourselves and other people. And so it says in Psalm 42:4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And so the remembering is important for me to deal with times when I'm down and forgetting who I am in Christ, forgetting who God is and what he's promised me. Psalm 77 says something similar in verse 11 when it says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. The idea is that it's very important that we not forget what God has done for us, to not forget who we are in Christ, to not forget what he's promised us, to not forget God. Someone has said, to forget God is to forsake God. That's a very important statement, to realize that the Bible often talks about walking away from God in terms of forgetting God. That I am forsaking God when I forget God. And if I'm so caught up in the world, whether it's the digital world or just the world in general, that I forget God most of the day, then I need to see it as I'm forsaking God. I'm turning my back on God. I'm living as if God doesn't exist, or as if God doesn't matter, or if God isn't really what I need. And so sometimes we don't see our interactions with technology as being that big a deal until we see how it's affecting where our heart is and what we're focusing on. And if it causes us to simply focus on this world and trivial things, and it never leads us to think about who I really am and what my relationship to God is and what my future is, then I'm forgetting things that I need to remember. I'm not thinking about things I need to think about. I'm just being caught up in a world of illusion. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And so technology is a wonderful thing, but if it comes between us and the truth, then it's going to enslave us. It's not going to free us. At the end of the video, she said, "The truth found me." It's a great way to put how God works in our lives. He is the truth, and He finds us, and He sets us free from the very things that bind us. And it's the truth that sets us free, not the things we feed on in social media. And so we just want to be careful, especially the younger generation. The older generation tends to be less involved in these things. But it doesn't mean we're not involved at all. It doesn't mean we can't be caught up in them. But the younger generation has grown up with it, and therefore it's almost like, if I'm not online, I don't exist. If I'm not enjoying what's online, life isn't worth living. And we have to be careful of that and realize that God says, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm everything that you could ever desire and everything you need. Don't forget me in this digital world that we live in." Any final comments or thoughts in light of what we've talked about today? Kind of gone through it very quickly. But basically, it's the warning of being careful of fault finding and being careful of allowing our involvement in technology to cause us to forget the truth about who we are and who God is. Okay. Well, next time we'll try to summarize some of what we said and highlight some practical things we can do in light of the challenges that we face. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that it's your heart, that we know you, that we enjoy you, that we trust you, that we love like you love, that we are satisfied in you, that we find in you all that we need for every day of our lives, and that your word has been given to us because you love us. And you warn us because you love us. You command us because you love us. You give us instruction and vision because you love us. And you're not trying to keep from us what is good. You're actually seeking to lead us into what will truly satisfy us and protect us. And so help us, Father, as we think about all the various challenges of technology and the various challenges of just living life in a fallen world. Help us to see that what you tell us in your word is meant to help us to navigate these challenges in such a way that we don't forget you, that we don't forget who we are, that we don't end up being less loving, but we become more loving. And so please help us as we think through these things. Please apply them to our lives personally and grant us grace to live to the glory of your name in light of technology as well as in light of every aspect of our lives. Please prepare us now for our time in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.